We are now continuing on in the book of James into chapter 5. We're coming very near to the close of this book. And as we come closer to the close of it, it seems like the instructions are coming faster and faster. I would say it's kind of like the when people write letters, but there's probably some now that don't even remember what writing a letter is like. But generally, your letter would be full of news and information, and then as you're coming to the close of the letter, oh yes, yes, this, this, and this, you would add very fast sentences to. And these things that James is bringing together today in this last chapter are not just afterthoughts, but they're perhaps in more ways just recapitulations of things that he's already said and written in this book. And we've now entered one of the most easily confused and misunderstood sections of James. Beginning at verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Cheerful. Let him sing psalms. Is any among you, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." And so there we see James has something to say about all the conditions that we find ourselves in here in this life. And he does it with what we might say are rapid-fire questions. Is any among you suffering? Are you any afflicted? Are any among you cheerful, of a good heart, a happy heart? Merry is another good word there. Is any among you sick? Three quick questions. Now, two of these situations call for prayer, and one calls for praise. And immediately we're brought to a hard and fast realization. Our religion should take in and cover all areas of our lives. Everything that we experience in our lives, we should be able to see in the confines of that which we believe. And all these things should either show themselves, express themselves in the form of a prayer or praise, as the situation would call for. I'm afraid in a secular society, we get secular and compartmentalized in our thinking. There's a religious us and a secular us. But there's only, for the believer, one us, the believing self. The more important aspect of this is what it says about God. It is, as one has put it, we have a God for all seasons. Whereas John Calvin wrote, "There's no time which God does not invite us to himself. There's no time or circumstance that God does not invite us to himself. In times of trial, tribulation, or in times of joy, prayer or praise, acknowledge that our God is sufficient in all things. When we pray to him, we acknowledge his sovereign power for all needs." Imagine, you know, James has already dealt with this, the foolishness of the double-minded trying to pray. Well, I'll pray, but I don't think God will do it. Or I don't think God can do it. What a silliness that would be then to pray in the first place. And James says, if you're going to pray like that, with that kind of mind, even without those words, if it's in your mind of doubt, to doubt God, don't expect you're going to hear anything from him or receive anything from him. Prayer acknowledges the sovereignty of God, even when those who when you're praying for those who are lost. You're not praying, oh God, don't violate their free will. You're saying, God, do something for them. Change their hearts. You have the power to do it. I trust in you. Not, oh well, you know, if there's some way you can move them towards the goal line. Either he saves or he doesn't. But it's all going to be of him. So when we pray to him, we acknowledge his sovereign power for all our needs. And when we praise him, we acknowledge his sovereign power over all our circumstances. Either way, we are acknowledging God in all things. He is either our help and supply in times of need or our source of joy and gladness. So we acknowledge him in all situations, at all times. That's not odd. That's biblical. That's what we're supposed to be doing. God before us all the time. In either case, in joy or in suffering, God is sufficient. And it's also acknowledgement of the will of God. In both praise and prayer, we say that the will of God is good. In praise, we say, thank you for your will towards me in this event. And in prayer, we pray, thy will be done in this. Either way, we confess that the will of God is good. Is any among you suffering? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Pray may not necessarily remove the affliction, but it most definitely will transform us. It's been a couple of decades, maybe three decades ago, that this Rabbi Kushner wrote a tremendously best-selling book titled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The title is flawed because there's only been one good person. And really bad things happened to him. But we should rather ask, when bad things happen to God's people, and God's word makes it clear, there'll be sufferings, there'll be tribulations, there'll be sorrows in the world for the Christian. But again, as Jesus tells us these things, he says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But these afflictions, these sorrows, they cause us to cling to the promise of heaven where there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. It's also why we cling so tightly to the promise that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And we understand when we read all things that, of course, it makes it clear, not just happy things. Well, okay, since if you're suffering, pray. Well, what should we pray? How are we to pray? Well, now remember, part of what James is doing here is a recapitulation of what he's already dealt with. And so when we go back to chapter 1, there's five considerations or directions for prayer. In verse 2, he says to count it all joy when you enter into various trials. So that's the first one. Verse 5 tells us to pray for wisdom. Verse 12, for endurance. The next thing we are to remember is the nature of God and what our nature is like. That when we are tempted or tried to in temptation, when we are tempted, we don't say that it is God that's tempting us. God cannot be tempted by evil. And then fifthly and finally, we hold to God's goodness, that He is light, and that He only gives good gifts. Well then, the next group that He deals with is any among you merry, cheerful? What are you supposed to do? I wonder if any of you like me, when you read the book of James, if you picture James writing, you don't picture a man with crow's feet on the corner of his eyes from so much smiling. If you think of, as you're reading James, you think of a man who probably, well, he doesn't smile very much, does he? That his face would always be serious. But obviously, he must to some degree have had a sense of cheerfulness in order to write what he does here. So, what do we do if we're cheerful? We remember God. We praise Him. We sing praise to Him. Now, the first good thing about that is it serves as a joyful recognition of God's blessings. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Somebody said, boy, that's a dull and sad song. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. That's sad and sorrowful. That's very joyful. Okay, so you're not bouncing up and down when you sing it, but at the same time, the content is a joyful content. We're very thankful for what God has done. Secondly, it keeps us from focusing on the gift and not the giver. We sing praises to the one who has given us these things. Now you might ask, do I have to sing? Is that a necessity? Will I lose my Christianity if I don't sing? Well, the first thing I would say is, as far as in the reading of Scripture, I don't know of a songless Christianity. Now, some of you, with the way you sing, might want to socially distance a little greater than at other times, perhaps. In Psalm 30 and verse 4, though, sing praises to the Lord, ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Psalm 147 and verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And Paul basically repeats that in Colossians 3 and verse 16, where he says, but he adds that, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. So the question is, are you a cheerful singing Christian? And have you ever really met someone who says, I never sing? I just know I don't ever sing. They may not sing at times that year around or when anybody else is around them, but it's hard to imagine anybody who has never sung anything in their lives. And it's hard to imagine a Christian who says, I've got nothing to sing about. So are you a cheerful singing Christian? Have you ever? It comes down to this, what James is saying. If you're suffering, pray. If you're in a cheerful way, sing. But now we come to one of the most widely misused passages. In verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now quickly, as we read this, there's a couple assumptions that come out, and they come out very, very clearly. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. One, that there will be Christians who get very sick. He wouldn't give us these instructions unless that was the case. And in fact, he was probably very clear that in that time where he was writing, there were a lot of churches, had a lot of differently sick people. But the second thing, too, that often gets missed in this is what is that very sick person supposed to do? They're supposed to call for the elders of the church. James is establishing the fact that there should be and must be, and it should be expected that there are elders in the local church. Not, and you notice he uses the plural. He doesn't say just call for the elder. He says call for the elders of the church. Then, of course, there's the idea of the church being the local congregation. It speaks, then, of membership in a local church. That if you belong to a church, then you know who your elders are, and those are the ones who you call. See, in Acts chapter 20, in verses 17 through 35, we find not only that elders are mentioned, but the work of the elders is given. We're overseers in some cases. They care for and the watching and welfare of the people. In verse 28, it says they're guarding and feeding the flock, teaching and laboring in the word. And here, it is a calling for the elders to come and to pray. Now again, we'll pull a couple of things out of this very quickly as well. It's very important for us to see that the ministry of the sick does not belong to any, quote, specially gifted person. One who claims to have the gift of healing, James in nowhere here sees what is commonly called for faith healers. He doesn't see that here. He says, call for the elders. He doesn't say, call for the elder who has the gift of healing. He says, call for the elders. It's important we understand that. We've seen it so much, particularly around the South, people going around putting up tents and saying, we're going to have a healing service, and the one person saying, I'm the one who will heal. It's absolute nonsense and foolishness, and it's not biblical, it's not right, yet thousands of people every year fall into that kind of nonsense. People like Benny Hinn, every year, it seems like he says, well, yeah, I haven't been doing the right thing. Next thing you know, he's waving his white suit jacket and trying to deceive the rest of the world that he's actually healing people. There's no such thing in Scripture as a faith healer. There were people in the early days of the church that had the gift of healing, yes. But that, of course, was something that would be to authenticate the apostles and such in their work. And then secondly, what are they supposed to do? What are the elders supposed to do? Why, they're to take the sick person, stand them up, and pop them in the head. That's what they do, right? That's what they do on TV. Again, another one of those things where you say, where did that come from? And if it didn't come from the Bible, you know where it came from. Pray and anoint with oil. Now, here's where in some cases, man piled up all sorts of additions. In the 3rd century AD, it had become a practice to use oil that had been consecrated by a bishop. And so you could go and you say, well, I'm going to do some healing work here, so I need the consecrated oil. So I guess at the food line at that time, you'd have the extra virgin olive oil, and then you'd have the consecrated healing olive oil. But somehow, from this passage, they say, well, you've got to have consecrated oil. Okay, by the 10th century, it was insisted that the anointing must be done by a priest. Funny, James says, let him call for the elders. But somehow by the 10th century, you say, oh, you have to call for a priest. A priest. And by the 12th and 13th century, it became a sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church and to be offered to only those who are dying. And by the 13th century, it became one of the 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, that if you don't get that extreme unction, that prayer as you're dying from the priest, you may not enter heaven. you might be caught in one of those outer territories that people have to pray you out of to get you into heaven and light those candles and pay for those candles to get you into the right place. And we have to really, I know I'm being a bit sarcastic here, but it's really amazing to see. You take two verses of Scripture and you make these, and you pile one thing after another. And it's just what Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes, who had taken the simple law of God and had added layer upon layer upon layer upon layer to where nobody really recognized what it said anymore. And we have to respectfully ask, what does this have to do with James chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15? There is no call for consecrated oil. That's pure superstition. Can you imagine the elders coming and doing what James has said, and they anoint the person, and again, that could be just as simple rubbing of the oil on their forehead. It doesn't have to be pouring great quantities over their head or any kind of dancing around the bed or you didn't apply the cross the right way. You know, you're supposed to go this way and then that way, and you swipe the wrong way. Yeah. All that becomes very superstitious and adds to nonsense and fuels the joy of the devil. No call for consecrated oil is, and it probably was olive oil because that's the most current and the most convenient oil that there was at the time. I mean, you wouldn't want to take a can of Quaker State and rub it on their head. Next thing you know, their lifters will start clacking. It's been a crank bearing. But next, the call for the sick. It has in mind their healing, not their death. And yet the Roman Catholic Church has taken it and moved it towards something that happens as someone is dying. Obviously, here the sick probably means that this person has more than a head cold or a broken arm or some minor or quickly passing illness, because he's supposed to call for the elders to come to him instead of him going to them. If he was really in a good position or wasn't that sick, he'd get up and walk to them themselves. Well, time is fleeting quickly, and here's another abuse that comes again from the mishandling of the passage. Jesus is not saying you should just go by faith and not seek medical help. Calling for the elders does not imply do not seek medical help, but yet there are some who say, well, you see, James says to call for the elders. He didn't say go to the doctor. But he didn't say not to go to the doctor either. And there's a reason why it is like this, and we'll get into that in just a moment. It would be wrong to assume from reading this passage that James does not want anyone to seek medical help. It's wrong to approve or think that he disproves or disapproves of that which he does not mention simply because he doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention broccoli in here either, but you're not going to assume that James didn't like broccoli because he doesn't mention broccoli in here. So to say that since he does not say seek medical help, he must not approve of medical help. We remember that in Colossians 4 and verse 14, Paul called Luke the beloved physician. It's important to understand he calls him the beloved physician, not the quack. Which means for him to be called the beloved physician, it means that either Paul himself or those around him had been at some time benefited by Luke's ability, his calling in that area. Tells to Timothy, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. And tell him, you know, just pray about your stomach there, Timothy, and I tell you what, if you pray in the proper amount of faith, your stomach will be better. Doesn't tell him that. He says, you know, you got issues with it, Here. Here you can medicinally work. It's I don't know which wine was the Rolaids of the time, but obviously there was a call that to do something there. And the Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 applied oil and wine to the injuries that man had received. It's the major medicine of the day. The wine would cleanse the wound and the oil would soothe it. So then, in short, what are we to take from this? Well, first, that we would understand that this speaks very loudly to where we are today. We should refer all of life's experience to God. For that is where they come from. For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. If you are suffering, go to Him in prayer. If you are cheerful, acknowledge Him in songs and psalms and praise. If you're quite sick, call for the shepherds that God has given you to come and pray for you. Yet, it's become more and more the case that when we're sick, God is not sought. But even when we go to the doctor, our eyes should be towards God, because only God really heals. For us, there's really no such thing as non-spiritual or man-made healing. When aspirin works, it's because God made it to work. When a broken bone is reset and it heals, it's because God has made it to do that. Made it to be knit together once again. What did James tell us? But every good and perfect gift is from above. Doctors and medicine come under that gift that God had given and has given to us in His providence. And a doctor may diagnose, he may prescribe medicine or even surgery, and through this our health may be restored, but in reality the physician is enabling the heal, but they do not actually heal us. It's the Lord who heals us through His providential governing of our lives. You understand that without God's creation, there could be no medication. There's never been anything, no matter what you see on those commercials all the time. And I notice some of the commercials are for these different pills and medications make you to be a lot more talented than you were before you took it. But some of these people, they take this medication, next thing you know, they're drawing these great and painting these great scenes on walls and on easels and that sort of thing. They didn't paint before, but now they're painting like masters. And various other things that these things do for you. They make you so you can ride your bike and you just have a much happier life because you're taking whatever it is. But the thing is, there's no such thing as a man-made compound. We hear that a lot, but there's no such thing as a man-made compound. What you have is man might have taken two things that were never joined together before. But there's not a single person in the world who is able to say, I created this out of nothing. It all had to be there before they did it. So every medication that you see is a compounding together of something that's already been created. And yet, people think, in so many cases, I'm sick. I'm going to go to the doctor. Nothing wrong with that. But the first thing that happens when we're sick is the first thing we ought to do is pray. To seek God's face in the midst of this. Not saying don't call the doctor. What it's saying is the first thing when we realize something's wrong, the first thing we ought to do is pray. And part of that is just for wisdom on how to proceed, or what it is that God is teaching us in the midst of this. And we understand then and finally that the greatest of all healing is our healing from sin and its devastation to us. Another one that the faith healers like to misuse is where Isaiah tells us of Christ, that by His stripes we are healed. not talking so much about the body there. The healing is from the devastation that sin has done to us. It's not that every time that Jesus was whipped, he was saying, another person's going to be physically healthy. It's not that. It's that when he was, this process of all that took place, going to the cross, the spilling of the blood that took place, was all to heal us from the devastation of sin. But you know the interesting thing is sin in us keeps us from seeing how bad sin actually is. Sin in us keeps us from seeing how bad sin actually is. And if we don't really know how bad our sin is, then unfortunately, we don't know how great our Savior is. And so therefore, we must always go before God in times of conviction, in times of suffering, in times of sickness, and even in times of joy. We go before Him because we acknowledge that He is God, the Lord of all. Let's stand together for prayer.